pray together. Our Father God, we do praise you this week as we think toward Thanksgiving. We thank you that all that we are and all that we have has come from your good hand. We, as Matt said, we don't understand the mystery that you are Father, Son, and Spirit, three in one and one in three. But we do acknowledge your rightful rule over our hearts. We do acknowledge that we have been created by you, that you sustain us, that you are the giver of all good gifts, that you've redeemed us and saved us. So, Father, as we open your word this morning, open our eyes, open our ears, that we can see what the Spirit wants to say to your church. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Good morning. Good to see you. Take your Bible and turn to Mark chapter 2. Let's start this morning by just right off the bat reading. I think I'm going to actually start back in verse 22 of chapter 2. So Mark chapter 2, verse 22. Jesus says, "No one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins and the wine will be destroyed, and so will the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins." One Sabbath he was going through the grain fields, and as he and his disciples made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain. And the Pharisees were saying to him, "Why are they doing what's not lawful on the Sabbath?" And he said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and hungry, he and those who were with him? How they entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat. And he gave it to those who were with him, and they ate. And he said to them, 'The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath.' Well, again, he entered a synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand, and they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath so they could accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, 'Come here.' And he said to them, 'Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill?' They were silent. And he looked around at them with anger, grieved at the hardness of their heart, and he said to the man, 'Stretch out your hand.' And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored. And the Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him on how to destroy him." If this is your first time here, we want to welcome you. We are in a study in the Gospel of Mark, and we're trying to rediscover who Jesus really is. We're trying to cut away all the things that church and cultural Christianity has added to Jesus that makes him something other than he really is. And these are things that have also distorted and misrepresented both who he is and what it looks like to follow him. That's what Mark is helping us see. And what we've seen so far is that Jesus' way of living in relationship with his Father God is radically different from the religion of his day. It doesn't fit. His way of life doesn't fit very well with the long-held traditions of his day. Or let me say that in an even more pointed way. The way that Jesus lived the Christian life often found itself at odds with the religious moralism of his day. I mean, Jesus challenges just about everything that the religious leaders held sacred. And we saw this last week when some people asked Jesus why he was eating and partying with sinners and social outcasts rather than praying and fasting with good, righteous, synagogue-attending people. And Jesus replied, look at it in verse 22 again, "No one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and the skins are destroyed. But new wine is for fresh wineskins." In that simple illustration, Jesus was basically saying to these people, religion as you know it is over. He's saying, I've come to bring an end to religion. He's saying, what I have to offer you just won't fit in the religious system that you have created. And we could add, it won't fit into any religious system whatsoever. Because as we'll see, Christianity isn't a religion at all. At least not in the way that we think of Christianity as a religion of moralism. One of my favorite pastors and authors, preachers, is a man named Tim Keller. He preaches up in Manhattan in New York City. And he's one of my most influential mentors. He doesn't know it, but he is. But I've read just about everything I get my hands on by him. And I listen to a lot of his messages. And you'll, if you listen to him and listen to me, you'll see a lot of his stuff coming through. You'll see a lot of similarities. And I'm especially indebted to him for how I've come to understand the ongoing implications of the gospel. The gospel not as something just that just gets us in to heaven, but the gospel as an everyday reality. And in particular, I have also learned a great deal in how he articulates the difference between the gospel and religion. He's got a brand new book out. It's called The Prodigal God, based on the parable that we normally call the parable of the prodigal son. But Keller considers this parable found in Luke chapter 15 to be the very essence of the gospel itself, maybe the best presentation of the gospel in all of the Bible. And this is what he says in this book about Christianity and religion. He says, it's hard for us to realize this today, but when Christianity first arose in the world, it was not called a religion. It was the non-religion. He says, imagine the neighbors of early Christians asking them about their faith. Well, where's your temple, they had asked. The Christians would say, we have no temple. Well, then, where do your priests serve? The Christians would have replied, they didn't have priests. But the neighbors would be trying to figure this out. Where are your sacrifices made to please your gods? The Christians would respond, they didn't make sacrifices anymore. Because Jesus himself was the temple, the end-all temple. The priest, the end-all priest. And the sacrifice, the end-all sacrifice. And Keller says that no one had ever heard of anything like this, so the Romans called them atheists. Because what Christians were saying about spiritual reality was unique and couldn't be classified with the other religions of the world. And the irony of this, he writes, should not be lost on us. To us, in our day, Christianity is religion and it is moralism, but from the beginning it was not so. Christianity was something else entirely. Now, the most important takeaway from what Keller says, as well as what we've been learning in these stories that Mark has been telling us since the beginning of chapter 2, is that Jesus did not come to reform an old religion. He didn't come to start a new religion. He came to end religion. And in fact, it was the religiously committed people, the most committed religious people in his day who were offended by him. And it was the people who didn't follow the moral regulations of the Bible who were most attracted to him. Which raises the question, if we're following Jesus, if we're truly following him, then why don't we have the same impact in our community and around our world that he did? I mean, if our priorities and our practice and our preaching are not attracting the same kind of people Jesus attracted, then we must not be living out the purpose and personality of Jesus very well in our world. Something's wrong. Something has to change in order for us to become more faithful followers of Jesus. And last week we talked about how important it was to be able to discern the difference between wineskins and the wine that Jesus offers. The wineskins being the traditions and the rules and the rituals and the systems and the programs and our personal preferences for how to do church, the spiritual disciplines and things that we load upon ourselves to grow as a Christian. I'm not saying there's anything necessarily wrong with any of those things, but what we have to be able to know is the difference between the wineskin and the wine. Because if we don't know the difference, then we're going to get confused about the difference between the gospel and religion. Now, the wine. What is the wine? Some of you ask about this. You talked about it in your community groups. What exactly is the wine? Jesus and his disciples are coming under attack. He says, you can't put new wine in old wineskins. So what is the wine? Well, the wine is simply this. The wine is the way that Jesus lives in relationship with God and others. The wine is the way Jesus lives his life with God. What does that look like? He goes around, he magnifies grace. He's enjoying his relationship with God. He loves others. He understands and rightly interprets God's truth. He depends on the Spirit. He lives in integrity. He advances the kingdom. The way he lives his life and calls others to live their lives in relationship with God, that's the new wine. And it's a stark contrast to the religion of his day. I mean, just look at him. I mean, he's all about the good news of the kingdom. He's enjoying it. He sees God breaking into the world in new ways and through what he says and what he does. He's all about bringing the healing power and presence of God to sick people and casting out demons and overcoming evil. He reaches out and he touches people who were considered unclean. He forgives people who were considered unforgivable. He pursues relationships with people that religion has written off and turned off because he wants them to know that even though religion has written them off, God hasn't written them off. And he's having a blast doing it. I mean, it's a party. It's a time to celebrate. But what we're seeing is not everybody wants to go to the party. And what we've seen over the course of this chapter is there's this growing hostility towards Jesus on the part of the religious leaders, that even though he does amazing things, casts out demons, heals people, does all these great things, what he says and what he claims for himself is blasphemous to them. He claims to be able to forgive sin. He claims that he's the bridegroom. He keeps putting himself in the place of God, making himself the authority of deciding what's right and what's wrong. And all this just sets the Pharisees and the scribes on fire. And these two stories that I've just read, well, this is the straw that breaks the camel's back. Both of these stories have to do with what the Pharisees considered a violation of the Sabbath law. One story dealing with something his disciples did, which Jesus obviously permitted. The other story focusing on something Jesus does, which he obviously provokes. But both stories deal with the Sabbath. So we're going to have to be a little content heavy this morning, but you need to understand some things about the background of the Sabbath to understand what's going on in the text. Keeping the Sabbath is, of course, one of the Ten Commandments. It's the fourth commandment. The Hebrew word Sabbath means rest. And the rationale behind the Sabbath law actually goes back to the creation of the world. Exodus 20, verse 8 says, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter or your male or female servant or your cattle or sojourner who stays with you. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that's in them, and he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and set it apart," made it holy. So Exodus 20 reminds us that on the seventh day of creation, God literally sat down to rest. Now obviously God didn't sit down to rest because he was tired. In fact, since God's Spirit, I doubt that he actually sat down literally. I don't know what that looks like. But the imagery, going all the way back to Genesis chapter 2, the imagery is that that God is a king who has sat down to rule from his throne. So ruling and resting are the ideas here. Ruling is the idea behind resting, that all creation experiences peace and rest and the shalom of God under God's rule. And so Israel was to have one day in seven where they were to remember that God is the one who rules over them, that God is the one who loves them and gives them good things and makes their crops grow, who gives and sustains life. And by living in this rhythm of life, working and resting, working six, resting one, six and one, six and one, six and one, there was this built-in time of remembrance and reflection and renewal and refreshment and restoration And it was a time where it calendared out, regular, consistent, where they could remember that they didn't have what they had because they had pulled themselves up by their own bootstraps. They had what they had because God graciously gave it to them. And that comes into the second reason that we find in Deuteronomy 5:15. There, in the second giving of the law, it says, "You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God has commanded you to observe the Sabbath day." So the Sabbath is tied to creation, but it's also tied to the Exodus, where God saves His people. They couldn't save themselves, but keeping the Sabbath was a reminder that God had brought them out of slavery, formed them, gave them an identity as God's very own people, and that marked them out from their pagan neighbors. So it wasn't just some odd moral commandment that people obeyed to earn favor with God. It was a sign that they belonged to God and they could rest in God's saving power. Scholar N.T. Wright puts it this way. He says, "When Jews kept the Sabbath, they remembered God's work in creating the world and creating them as a people. And they anticipated God's future work in liberating them from their enemies once again." That's why some rabbis believed that the Messiah would come if all Israel kept the Sabbath. So keeping the Sabbath was a serious matter. But God's original intent was He gave the Sabbath to people for their good. There would be this rhythm built into life for their good. But these two stories show us how far these first century Jewish leaders, their religion, had drifted from the simple teaching about the Sabbath being a gift from God, a gift of rest. Now, by the way, having this rhythm of six and one, that is a good thing. Jesus says God, the Sabbath was made for man, not just for Israel. It is a good thing. But I need to clarify something here, because we know that we don't live under the law, but even more than that, we need to understand clearly that the Jewish Sabbath is not the same thing as the Christian Sunday. It's not the same. Nowhere in the Bible are Sabbath laws transferred to Sunday. Nowhere in the New Testament is the Sabbath day imposed on Gentile Christians. Early Jewish Christians worshipped in the synagogue on the Sabbath, and they worshipped in homes, celebrating the resurrection on the first day of the week. Gentile Christians simply met together on Sunday. And the Apostle Paul, he makes it clear in three different places that in the church age, the age in which we live, that no one day is more unique or more special than any other day. There's references to that on the screen. Romans 14:5, you can check these later. Galatians 4:9-10. And Colossians 2:16-17, Romans 14:5, Galatians 4:9-10, and Colossians 2:16-17. No one day is set aside to be special in the sense that the Sabbath was to Israel. So it's interesting, too, by the way, that all of the Ten Commandments, except the Fourth Commandment, are reiterated in some form in the New Testament, and we'll see why in just a minute. But back to the text. Let's look at the first conflict, verse 23. One Sabbath, Jesus was going through the grain fields, and as He and His disciples made their way, they began to pluck the heads of grain. And the Pharisees were saying to Him, "Why on earth are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" Now, this is interesting. Jesus allowed His disciples to pick and eat grain on the Sabbath, even though He knew they would be criticized for doing it. He knew that that would be considered sinful, even immoral, as far as the religious leaders were concerned. But what were they doing wrong? I mean, were they stealing? No. The law actually says in Deuteronomy 23:35 that it was permissible to walk through a field of standing grain and to grab a handful of cereal, oatmeal. And so what they were doing wasn't stealing. It was okay to grab a handful. It wasn't what they were doing, but it was when they were doing it. Because to the Pharisees' way of thinking, they're breaking the fourth commandment, specifically the phrase, "You shall not do any work on the Sabbath." But in reality, Jesus and His disciples were not working. They weren't harvesting. They were not breaking the Sabbath, but they were violating the rules and traditions that had been added to the fourth commandment. There were 39 prohibitions. Thou shalt not. 39 categories of work listed, not in the law, but in the Mishnah, which was a Jewish commentary based on the Old Testament, written by rabbis and scribes and Pharisees and priests between about 200 B.C. and 200 A.D., and there are 39 categories of work to try to help us understand the one command, you shall do no work. The main class, quoting from the Mishnah, the main classes of work are 40 save one. Sowing, plowing, reaping, binding sheaves, threshing, winnowing, cleansing crops, grinding, sifting, kneading, baking, shearing wool, washing or beating or dyeing it, spinning or weaving, making two loops, weaving two threads, separating two threads, tying a knot, which means, I guess, for us today, if we were living by this, you can't tie your shoes, better wear slip-ons. Loosening a knot, sewing two stitches, tearing in order to sew two stitches, hunting a gazelle, slaughtering or flaying or salting or curing its skin, scraping it or cutting it up, writing two letters, working on the Sabbath, erasing in order to write two letters, building, pulling down, putting out a fire, lighting a fire, striking with a hammer, and taking something from one domain to another, like carrying something from the inside of your house to the outside of your house. Now, here's the thing. Each of these 39 categories of work had another section underneath, further expanding and explaining these point by point. There's something, if I recall correctly, about 1,001 commands that revolved around the Sabbath. Like, you could not uproot something. In other words, like, you couldn't go out and pull weeds. I think that's a good law for every day of the week. But This is how far this went. A woman could not look in the mirror on a Sabbath. Why? Because she might see a gray hair and her vanity cause her to pluck the hair out. Thus, she would be doing work on the Sabbath. Crazy, right? Now, the disciples, they're simply grabbing a handful of grain. But they're breaking four or five of those 39 prohibitions because they're breaking it off. They're reaping, harvesting. Then they're pulling the grain off of the stalk, and so that's like threshing. Then they're rubbing it between their hands. That's sifting and grinding. And then when they get the husk separated from the seed, they throw it up in the air so the wind blows the light husk away. That's winnowing, and then they're eating. So they're violating four or five of those commands. I like how one commentator puts it. He says, with all these additional rules, by the time Jesus comes on the scene, the Pharisees had so painstakingly defined not working that it became a work not to work. And so listen how Jesus answers them. He's always with a question. He says, have you never read what David did when he was in need and hungry? How he took his men, they entered into the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest and ate the bread of presence, which is not lawful for any the priest to eat. And he gave it to those who were with him. It's very pointed sarcasm. Have you never read? Well, of course they had read. Of course they... No, well, they hadn't really read. That's the irony. They knew the story, but they missed the point. And you can read the story in 1 Samuel 21. I'll summarize it for you. David is on the run from King Saul, and he and his men run out of food. So he goes to the tabernacle, and he takes the 12 freshly baked loaves of bread from the holy place. And Levitical law was clear on this point that bread was set aside, it was holy, only for priests to eat. But David chose to disregard the ceremonial law, and he and his men ate the holy bread. And Scripture doesn't condemn him for it. David is the king. He has been anointed king. He just hasn't assumed the throne yet. And he's the ancestor of the Messiah. And so his need and his personal authority make what he did acceptable. So, you see what Jesus is claiming for himself here. Jesus is putting himself on a par with David. And actually, by citing this story, and what Mark has already claimed, that Jesus is the descendant of David, he's the Son of God, he's making himself equal with David. But look at verses 27 and 28. He goes far beyond that. He says to them, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. This is amazing. I mean, first, verse 27, he claims to have the authority to rightly interpret the law. The Sabbath was made for people, not the other way around. That's not a new interpretation. That's right in line with God's original intent. God gave the Sabbath to do good to people. He didn't make up some arbitrary rules just so people would have to keep the rules. So Jesus is saying it's not wrong for hungry people to take a handful of wheat and eat it. A handful of grain is not like harvesting a field. But he also says, verse 28, that the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. Again, at the very least, Jesus is claiming that he has the authority to decide what is lawful and unlawful, what's permissible and what is not permissible on the Sabbath. But it goes beyond that because he's actually claiming the authority to render null and void any Pharisaical tradition, any religious custom that the Pharisees had put in place. And I want to come back to this claim Jesus makes in a few minutes, the Son of Man is Lord, even the Sabbath. But what I want you to see right here is that this phrase, verses 27, 28, that's the center point for these two stories. And it's the event, verse 28, that's the statement that sets up what happens next, meaning it was a setup. Chapter 3, verse 1, Jesus entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand, and they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath so they might accuse him. And the Greek verb here is in the imperfect tense, means they were watching him, and they kept on watching him. Kind of like a fisherman out on a lake in Colorado, and he's fishing for these rainbow trout. So he casts his line, and he's reeling slowly, and he's playing that lure, and he's watching the water, and he's watching everything that's going on, just waiting for the moment that fish is going to strike. And wait a minute, I got to get back here, back to Greenville. They're sitting there, and they're just waiting to pounce. And the sad thing here is that the Pharisees, they don't see this man as a real person. He's just an object to them. They don't care about him or his need. Their hearts are calloused and hard. He's bait for them. The religious leaders want Jesus to heal the man, and oddly enough, this is so amazing, they believe he has the power to do it, and they believe he has the compassion to do it. But despite that, they know that, despite the power and the goodness that they see in Jesus, they just want him to heal the man, not to do him good, but so they can catch him and have proof that he broke the Sabbath, and therefore he has to be put to death. It's punishable by death. And Jesus, though, he knows exactly what they're doing. So he says to the man, "Come here." And he came, and he says, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill?" So Jesus tells the man to come forward. He wants everybody to see the condition of the man's hand. He wants everybody to see the condition of people's hearts. And then Jesus asks a question. And notice how this question is the reverse of the question that he had thrown in his face in 2:24. "Why are your disciples doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath?" He turns that around and says, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill?" Question goes all the way back to God's original intent for the Sabbath law itself. Now, most rabbis did say you could do some things good on the Sabbath, but it had to be a life-threatening condition. And obviously, this was not a life-threatening matter. Healing his hand could wait till Monday or Tuesday. But again, what was the purpose of the Sabbath? It was to do good. And so Jesus wasn't going to wait till Monday and Tuesday. He didn't care about their traditions. And so Jesus' question cuts deeper than they expected, catches them off guard. Is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath or not? Verse 4, but they were silent. And what could they say? They had no defense. I mean, Jesus wants to do good to this man, to save this man, to restore this man. That's what the Sabbath is about. But here on the Sabbath, they want to kill Jesus. They're just waiting for him to heal the man, and then they're going to run off breaking Sabbath laws to do evil. And Jesus looks at him, verse 5, and he's angry and he's grieved. At the same time, for Jesus, doing good was not limited to certain days. And he says, stretch out your hand, and he stretched it out, and it was restored. There's no work involved in that. I mean, healing by speaking is not a Sabbath violation. He only violates the Sabbath, the Pharisees' traditions and interpretations. But it was all they needed. And they ran off and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him and how to destroy him. You need to understand, this is like the most unholy alliance. These two groups never met together about anything. They were sworn enemies. The Herodians had been the ones who arrested John the Baptist and put him in prison, would eventually kill him. They worked hard to maintain a good relationship with Rome so they'd keep the status quo and they could keep their jobs and their positions in government and leadership. They were compromisers, and the Pharisees hated them because they were compromisers. But I was watching this old rerun this past week, Alien versus Predator. And in Alien versus Predator, this guy makes this statement because they have to choose sides. So they're going to be on the alien side or the predator side. And the guy says, the friend of my enemy is my friend. And that's what happened here. These two enemies had a common enemy, so they became friends in order to destroy Jesus. And now we look back at what Jesus had said, that the bridegroom would be taken away. And from this point on, that sets the direction for the rest of the Gospel of Mark. So the question is, where do we go with all this? I mean, what does Mark want us to understand about this new wine that God is pouring out for us in Jesus? How does what we see Jesus saying and doing here, how does that change the way we follow him? Well, first of all, I said at the beginning of the message, I believe that what Jesus says and does in these two stories, he's showing that he has come not to reform religion, not to start a religion, but to end religion and replace it with himself. That's the key. When he goes head-to-head with the Pharisaic misinterpretation of Sabbath law, when he tells them the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath, he's calling them out on this old wineskin of man-made rules and rituals and traditions. And he's saying, he's claiming, I'm Lord over all of that. Very bold claim. He's not disobeying the law. He's rightly interpreting it, and he's rightly applying it. And he's saying, I'm here to tell you life is more sacred than your rules. I'm here to tell you that if one of your rules keeps you from helping someone, then there is something very wrong with your rule. And something was very wrong with their rules, and something was very wrong with their religion. I tell you, there is a huge difference between the gospel of the kingdom and human religion. There's a huge difference between the new wineskin, the new wine that Jesus is offering, and the old religious wineskins. They're two totally different paradigms. Sometimes people will say to me, I think all religions are the same. Well, there's some truth in that. All religions are similar in the sense that they all teach you a path for God to accept you based on your own efforts. But as I said at the beginning of the message, Christianity is technically not a religion. Authentic, gospel-centered Christianity doesn't say that we follow a path to earn God's acceptance by the things we do. Authentic, gospel-centered Christianity teaches us that God accepts us based on what Jesus does for us. And in this story this morning, what you've got is the Pharisees who want to obey the law. And you've got Jesus, a good law-abiding Jew. But they understood the law in two totally different ways. It's like in this audience this morning, there may be two of you living your lives on the basis of these two different approaches to God. You might even be sitting next to one another and not even know it. But here you both are. You both attend church. You both pray and read your Bible and give generously. You're both loyal. You love your kids. You're faithful to your wife. You're pure in your relationships. You try to live a decent life, but you're doing what you're doing from two different motivations. One is religion, the other is gospel. And you can be doing the same kinds of things, but from radically different motivations. Because you see, in religion, if there's a mantra, it would be something like, I obey God in order to be accepted by God. I obey in order to be accepted. And all religions are based on that principle. Even though they might have different rules and rituals and teachings and traditions, underneath all of that, they hold to this basic principle. Cause and effect. It's conditional. If I do what is right and I don't do what is wrong, then God will be happy with me. If I go to church, do good, be good, try to be a moral person, don't kill anybody, do no harm. If I do all that, in the end, if my good outweighs my bad, then God should accept me. That's not far from how the Pharisees thought about the Sabbath. If we keep the Sabbath, if we obey the law, then Messiah will come. God will bless us. He will end our exile and set us free from Roman oppression. If we obey, then God will be happy with us and He will do something for us. That's religion. In the gospel of the kingdom, though, it's different. It's not only different, it's diametrically opposed to that. Religion says, I obey in order to get from God, in order to be accepted by God. The gospel says, because I am already accepted by God because of what Jesus has done for me, I want to obey. See the difference? In religion, I do things and don't do things in order to merit favor with God. In the gospel, I do things because I'm already accepted based on what Jesus has done for me. And the reality is, Mark is showing us that God has come in the person of Jesus, not because of anything Israel has done or anything they are doing. God has come as a gift of grace. The kingdom is breaking in by pure grace. That's the gospel. There's another difference I see here. There's lots of differences, but I'm only going to talk about these two that I find in this passage. But in religion, the purpose of obeying the law and being meticulous about building all kinds of safeguards and fences around the laws to make sure you don't even come close to breaking the law, the purpose is to assure yourself that you're okay with God, to assure yourself that you'll stay okay with God. That's the purpose. You're working hard to assure yourself you're doing everything possible to do what God wants you to do so that God will answer your prayers and have things go reasonably well in your life and take you to heaven when you die. So as a result, this is the second point, if that's the way you think, then when you come to the law, what you want more than anything else is detail. You want to know exactly what you have to do. Do this, do this, do this, don't do that. You want all the categories spelled out. All 39 and all 1,001, we want it all spelled out. You don't really want to think about the law in its broad sense of love God, love others. That's exactly how Jesus summed it up. He said, "That you get that right, you'll understand what I'm all about." But in religion, you want it all defined, and you make up all of these little just-in-case rules and laws to assure yourself that you're obeying God. But in the gospel, and in what Jesus tells us here about how the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath, the gospel understands that all the things that God tells us to do come under the heading of love Him supremely and love others compassionately. That's pretty broad. And you want to do that because God has poured His love and His Spirit into you. The point is, the gospel teaches you to look at the spirit of the law, not the letter of the law. You want to do what God says. Here, Jesus affirms a Sabbath principle. God gave it to us for our benefit. But that's broad enough that each of us, according to work schedules and all that kind of thing, we're not bound to that. But He says God gave a day of rest for our good. Now, I know some of you are really struggling with this because inside you're screaming and you're saying, "No, Charlie, don't tell us we have to think and pray and depend on the Spirit. Just give us three applications and send us home. Just tell us what to do different this week and let it go with that." No, look at Jesus. He asks questions. He throws wrenches into conventional religious thinking. He pours new wine into old wineskins to stretch people. He doesn't fill in all the blanks. Love God, love others. Wow. Look at Jesus, how He lived that out. He cared for people. He interacted with people. He allowed himself to be interrupted by people. He walked away from people when he needed rest. He shared the gospel with people. He poured his life into people. He understood the law as a matter of heart, not behavior. And he put everything under these broad categories, love God and love others. A pastor I know tells a story about preaching a message on loving God and loving others. And after the sermon, this young woman came up and said, let me see if I understand what you're saying here. You're saying, I was running for homecoming queen, and I was the runner-up. My best friend won, and I'm really upset with her. Are you saying, when you say I'm supposed to love my neighbor as myself, are you saying that I should be as happy for her as if I had won? And the pastor, the preacher said, that's a pretty good application. Yeah. And the girl was like, are you kidding? I mean, Christianity is totally unreasonable. How could I possibly be as happy for her as if I had won? And then she wanted to know what? She wanted to know the details. Okay, who exactly is my neighbor? I mean, how many blocks does my neighborhood take in? Is it one or two or three? See, she's a good little Pharisee, like many of us. But the new wine of the gospel takes God's word seriously, but it doesn't need to keep adding more and more 39 this and 1,001 of this to try to get life all spelled out into nice, tidy little categories. No, you live the whole of the God's instruction, Old Testament, New Testament, it all comes under love God and love others, and then let the Spirit show you what and how that is applied in the different situations in your life that God brings into your life. Now, there's a second thing I want to close with in this passage, and that is the statement that Jesus makes that the Sabbath, the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. Not just that he's Lord over it, he can rightfully interpret the Sabbath, but he's Lord of the Sabbath. What does that mean? What does the Sabbath mean? He's Lord of rest. Lord of rest. Remember what Jesus said in another place? He said, all you who are weary and heavy laden, come to me and I'll give you rules. No. Rest. Remember what the author of Hebrews said in Hebrews 4, 9, and 10? He says this, so there yet remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered his rest has himself rested from all his works as God did from his. So now do you see how Jesus has once and for all brought an end to religion? He has become our Sabbath rest. That's why it's not repeated in the New Testament. Because when you put your faith and trust in him, and you trust in what he has done for you, in the life he lived, in the death he died, in rising from the dead, in sending his Spirit to live inside, when you come to him in faith, you enter into a Sabbath rest, and you no longer have to walk a path to God based on your own effort. Where's your temple? We have no temple. Where's your priest? Jesus is our priest. Jesus is our temple. Well, what about sacrifices? Jesus is our sacrifice. Well, what's the holy day that you worship on? We have no holy day. We have a holy Lord. He is our Sabbath rest. Pray with me. God, how we need to know and experience that truth. It is something that we enter into, something you've offered to allow us to become a part of by grace through faith. Not something we work, because we rest from all the things that we're doing that we think earn favor with you. God, help us to understand and experience that rest, that gospel-centered rest. As it applies to everything we face in life. So that we live our life the way Jesus lived His life with you, magnifying grace and enjoying you and loving others and depending on your Spirit and rightly understanding how your Word applies in each and every situation. Living consistently, advancing your kingdom, that there would be a joy as the result of this rest you've made possible in Christ. For His name's sake, we pray.